You're listening to the weekly podcast of Life Ministry Church. We're so glad you've decided to join us. To discover more about LMC, visit us online at lifeministry.church. We pray that today's message encourages you in your faith journey.
Why don't we pray for the incredible staff and teams? Father God, we just thank you that it is such a privilege and honor to serve you, God. We thank you, God, for the fruitfulness of the property, for the story, for all that you have provided, for the glory of your name. I thank you, Lord, that it is for us given the honor to display your splendor to humanity, Father God. And I thank you that as each person ministers in their various roles, whether it be a teacher or church staff or any of the administration functions, we thank you that they do so with your anointing. I pray that each one of them see the significance of what they do, Father, of how they contribute to the wider work. We thank you for team. We thank you for family. We thank you, God, that we are all part of the body of Christ. And we thank you that mighty generations are being raised up through the influence of every person that sows their life into the next generation and into discipleship within this church as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thank you very much for having me. It is really a great honour to be invited to speak on this very significant Sunday. And Pastor Graham didn't mention it, but I'm actually heading up the Australian Christian Lobby at the moment is my role. And I've been doing that for 8 months. And my husband wishes he could be with me today. I've got 3 children and an amazing husband, and I've actually got a photo of them to show you. There they are. That was just a few months after we arrived in Canberra. It's my husband, John, my son, Aidan, Evie, and Solomon. And beautiful, beautiful family. That was about, well, July last year, and now my 14-year-old son sits about here. He's just shot up and grown. But getting used to life in Canberra. We've been living in London, actually, for the past 5 years, where we were pastoring a church. And we left there 8 months ago for me to take on the role of CEO of the Australian Christian Lobby. But we dearly miss our London family, our London church. We love ministry. But we know that what we're doing now is also ministry in a different position back in this country, which I dearly love this country too. But this role with the Australian Christian Lobby is a mission that I believe that God has been preparing me for some time. You know, it's often in hindsight that you see the hand of God on your life and how he develops and shapes you and prepares you for the things that he will eventually position you in. You don't understand at the time what God is doing, but when you look back, as we sang that beautiful song before, we see his faithfulness and we see his goodness, that he was in the picture the whole way along. And it really is a journey of surrender. Everything is about letting go. The more God sort of positions you and promotes you, the journey to that is a lot of dying, dying to self, a lot of surrender, a lot of testing of your character and things that you go through for God to faithfully mold you and shape you. I'm the youngest of 3 kids. My dad is a Zimbabwean preacher, is probably the best way to describe him. He's got a fire in his belly, he's very passionate. And he and my mum migrated to Australia with my oldest brother after they completed Bible college in England for a time they were there. And they moved out to Dubbo, outback Australia, where they started a church there. They had a second child there, and after realizing it, it was quite a difficult place to raise children in outback Australia. They moved to the Sutherland Shire, where we lived in Cronulla, and joined a ministry team at the church there. And, you know, my dad had, as I said, just a lot of fire in his belly. He found it difficult to settle anywhere, so our life has been kind of going from one place to the next. But he loves to evangelize, he loves to preach, and so he left his ministry position at a good flourishing church and became a traveling evangelist, where we used to go from church to church every Sunday, and pretty much our rent and our grocery bill was paid by whatever Dad received at that Sunday at church. So sometimes we were getting by on a couple of $100 a week, sometimes we had a bit more, but it was up and down and an interesting journey of faith. And one day, I remember when my dad was giving the call for salvation, and I would hear it every Sunday as I would sit and listen to my dad. And I turned to my mum, I was about 7 years old, and I said, "Am I allowed to respond?" And she said, "Of course you can." And I remember at that time when I was very young, just promising to God that I would always be a Christian. I remember meaning it in my heart. And it's why it's so beautiful to minister to children, because they can make these genuine, authentic commitments at this young age that will take them through for the rest of their lives. And then I remember I was about 9 years old and I was at home alone, and I used to love singing, still love singing. And I put on a tape for those under 30. It's this little plastic thing that you put in a cassette player. And it was a worship tape, and I just started singing while I was home alone. And while I was singing, I just remember the presence of God filling the room. It was an amazing encounter. And, you know, that feeling when you feel the presence of God and you get all the goosebumps, you know, and I just started crying. And I didn't really know what was happening, but I just felt this pure joy, this pure love. It was overwhelming, and tears were just flooding, but it wasn't because I was sad. It was just because I was overwhelmed with joy, and I just knew God's love. And from that moment at 9 years old, I was absolutely convinced that God loved me, that I was his daughter. You know, I felt significant because I was a child of God. And never looked back from that moment. You know, we have many powerful testimonies out there about how God has redeemed people from the pit. And my life is really one where I dedicated it at a young age. And of course, I've been through temptations and trials and made wrong decisions in my life. But my commitment has always been there. And I think it was because of that moment where I knew his love and I knew his grace and never departed from it. And as I grew, you know, becoming a teenager, that passion just began to intensify. The love for God continued to grow. And I went to a public high school. I didn't go to a school like Oxley. It was a very secular public school, a very rough one. And you mix zeal for God, which I had, with teenage hormones, which I also had, in a very non-Christian environment. And it was pretty rough emotionally for me to be in that school. And I remember at times I would just lock myself in the toilets at school and just cry. I didn't know how to deal with it, with everything that I was hearing that was going on in the lives of my friends and the things I was being taught, and I was so conflicted. And I remember just being so overwhelmed at times that I would wag school. I would just go and walk down to the beach, which was about a 10-minute walk from my school, and I'd just pray for my friends. And I was invited to a party where there was lots of alcohol. I went along and I just looked around and I saw all my friends getting drunk and, you know, the things that they were doing. And I was overwhelmed and, again, you know, being flooded with emotion, zeal for God, teenage hormones, this kind of zealous personality that I had, and I just wept. And all my friends, I remember they're gathering around me, what's the matter, what's the matter? And I said, I'm weeping for you. I said, you need to know Jesus, you need to know Jesus. And, you know, those younger years of nurturing a passion for Christ really has been the well, you know, that I've continued to draw on all my life. And if you're young here or you have a teenager or young kids, it's such a beautiful time in life to be zealous, to be passionate, to be sold out, because it will be the well that, you know, your kids or your young people would draw from. And so I encourage young people in this room to be exactly that, to let yourself feel burdened for what's going on in this world and to let the love of Jesus compel you. When it came to dating, I remember asking God to give me a husband young because I didn't want to be distracted by looking. And praise God, that was part of his plan, because I married my childhood sweetheart, and I met him when I was 9 years old. He was 11, and at 12 years old, we were writing love letters to each other. And then at 18 years old, I married him, actually just a couple of months after I turned 18. He actually proposed to me the day after my last exams in year 12. And we got married. I was 18 and he was 20. And we're still very much teenagers, to be honest. We weren't that mature in our character, and there was a lot of disputes between us. But we worked it out and committed to each other. I went to university, and both of my brothers actually went to Bible college. My dad was a pastor. People thought that would be the trajectory of my life too, but I wanted to understand the world that I wanted to influence for Christ. And so I didn't understand the world. I knew I was very uncomfortable in it. I didn't really like the world, but I wanted to influence it for Christ. So I thought, well, what if I study sociology and then I can understand society and the way that it is? And so I did that. And again, it was a very frustrating subject to study, because you learn about all the ideas that underpin European society. They don't talk about the Bible. They don't talk about anything that, even though that had a large influence on society, but they talk about Freud and Durkheim and Foucault and Marx, who you may be familiar with. And while I was doing it, I thought, you know what, I want to study something that will lead to a real job, and started to pray about what direction God wanted me to go in to influence for the kingdom. And I remember thinking, if I could influence politics, if I could influence public policy, because a lot of the lies that are being propagated in our culture are operating in that sphere. And I thought, maybe if I can influence in that realm, then that could have a really big impact for Christ. And so I changed my degree to public policy and management. And then when I finished my job, I was 23 and thinking, finished my university degree. I was wondering what to do, and a job came up on jobs, christianjobs.com.au, for the state director of the Australian Christian Lobby. I was actually living in Western Australia at the time. We moved there. It's part of the story as well. And my dad actually printed out the job, and he goes, "Michelle, you should go for it." And I said, "Dad, I know you believe in me, but I'm only 23. I haven't had a real full-time job before." And he said, "No, I think you should go for it. I think you've got the church ministry experience, and you've got now your degree. You should try." And so I did. And Jim Wallace was there with some of the board members, and they interviewed me. And to my surprise, I got the job. And it was an incredible journey at 23, being exposed to politics in WA, being able to meet with members of parliament, stop the progress of bad legislation, being able to awaken the church to what was going on and get them to take action too. We had big effect in WA at that time, and it was such a privilege to be in that position. But of course, the desire to have children is part of it. And I had two children. And I was trying to do the juggle with part-time work and my mum helping and things like that, but realised this is difficult to have children and be committed to such a job. And it was at 27 years old that what really forced me to step right back was my husband received a cancer diagnosis. He's okay now, he's healed, praise God. But it was a two-year journey of the chemotherapy treatment and me having just to look after him and the kids. But once he recovered, I remember thinking, God, this burden is still in my heart. I still want to influence for your kingdom. I want to be able to have a voice on all the issues that I feel is so important for our society. And out of the blue, it was actually, God's timing is amazing, because the day after I prayed a prayer of, God, use me, please God, I want to be positioned again, I got a call from a member of parliament that I used to work with when I was with ACL, offered me a position to be his senior research advisor, and he was a strong Christian man and doing a lot of the things that ACL was doing on the outside, but he was doing it internally in WA Parliament. And so I was able to work for him part-time and loved that. But at the same time, my kids were getting taught. They were in a public high school. We couldn't afford a Christian school. My husband's in ministry and I'm just part-time working. And so I discovered that my children were learning this woke ideology within their schools. And so I had to figure out what I was going to do. I had a little toddler, actually I had a third child by this time, had a toddler as well. I couldn't full-time work. And I decided to quit my job and homeschool the kids. And my husband said, that must be God, because I'm not the type of person who would want to homeschool the kids. Don't think I'm particularly gifted for it or patient enough. But anyway, so we did that, pulled the kids out, and it was actually a beautiful time. Did lots of devotions, did lots of God stuff, not so much of the actual mathematics and everything else that's important. And but while I was doing that, our church involvement, we were in a big thriving church in Perth, and they were sending people out to plant churches all over the world. And my husband felt the call to go to London and start a church under the umbrella of the church that we were part of in Perth. And so we did that. We left with our three kids and pioneered a church in London. About a year in, COVID hit and church had to stop and we couldn't get back home. Felt very stuck. It was an interesting period, felt very lonely, you know, now with no family around. Our church is still very in its infancy stage. But then after COVID, the church started to build. It started to gain momentum. But at the same time, I still had a heart for politics. I couldn't shake it. And as you're seeing the issues going on, even in the UK, I'm like, God, please use me. God, I want to do something for your kingdom. And I went for a couple of jobs and got to the final stages of interview and the doors kept closing. And so I got to the point where I said, okay, God, if it's not your will, I don't want it. I don't want to do anything outside of your will. And if this isn't what you want for me, then please take the burden away. And I lay it down. I don't want it. It's all yours, God. And again, the timing of God is just perfect, because as soon as I prayed that prayer, literally the same day, I received an email from Jim Wallace, who's the chairman of the Australian Christian Lobby, inviting me to apply to be the CEO of the Australian Christian Lobby. So just incredible. And had to go, obviously, through an interview process, and my husband and I really praying and seeking God, is this right? Is this what you want for us to bring our family back to Australia and to Canberra to take on this position? And after seeking a lot of advice and praying and trying to discern the will of God, we decided it was the right thing to do. So off we went with our three children and now established ourselves in Canberra and have been there for 8 months now. And when I land back in Australia, I discover a lot has happened in the last 5 years while I've been away. A lot has happened in Australia. And now more than ever, you know, the Australian Christian Lobby is needed to confront the big issues in society, to stand before lawmakers and make a case for righteousness and justice. You know, for the sake of freedom, you know, it's not only Christian freedom that we're fighting for, but the freedom for anybody to continue to express what they believe, whether it be controversial, whether it be religious, and without fear of being reported, because that's the reality that we're facing. We're needed because babies can be legally aborted right up until their day of their birth in all states in Australia. And the last state just fell to this a couple of months ago. We're needed because of the innocence of children who are being sexualized in our schools because of promiscuous education and the woke gender ideology we're seeing, especially infiltrated throughout Victoria, but all over Australia. So I just want to encourage you, I've got a slide up here. If you don't receive our updates, please sign up, because it's really important to be informed, just to take the little steps that we're asking people to do at times, which is to sign a petition or write a letter. All of these things do show, what it shows is that there's a number of people that we believe the same thing, and the politicians need to know that. So please sign up. I've got a QR code. I don't mind if you do it while I'm speaking. You can do that. We'll just go to acl.org.au. And also follow us on socials, because socials is a way that we're just always pushing out our content of things that are happening every week. A week in ACL, a lot happens. And so if you just want to keep abreast of what's going on in the nation, the little things that you can do that contribute to a big difference, follow us on our socials on Instagram, Facebook and Twitter as well. And we put out a weekly wrap, which just is a 2-minute video that explains what's happened this week. And so I encourage you to do that. And for those that do support, thank you very much. For those that donate to our work, thank you very much. We do exist off people's generosity and donations by the grace of God. So if you have the capacity to donate as well, we would appreciate that, so we can continue to be that voice into our parliaments. So we're in the room, we're having the conversations with the members, we're planning the campaigns, we have a voice in the media as much as they'll report us. And, you know, the primary reason that we're doing this, you know, that I'm doing this, is not because I'm angry and frustrated. At times I am angry and frustrated, as I'm sure you are at times as well. But it really is God's love that's got to be the primary motivator. It's His love for the baby, for the mother, for the children who are robbed of their innocence. It is God's love. And even the reason why we're fighting for freedom, you know, freedom can sound like a pretty selfish thing to fight for if you're thinking about my right for this and my right, and we've all got this human rights language in our society. You know, but the fact is that our voices, the voices of Christians who are speaking biblical truth, has power. And the enemy wants to silence our voice. He wants to rob us of the ability to speak, to cut out our tongue, to stop us from proclaiming the good news in all sincerity and in all truth. You know, we need to be people like Isaiah, like the prophet Isaiah, who the angel put the hot coals in his mouth and Isaiah said, "Here I am, send me." And that's the kind of boldness that we need to be able to continue to speak the truth into our culture. And I know we're not all called to the political sphere, and we're not all called to speak into media and things like that, but we are all called to shine a light in dark places. And I know each ministry in this church and in the school is doing exactly that, from making, you know, meals for the needy, which I see as a ministry here, and ministering to children and youth and young adults and men and women and seniors, and the worship and everything that happens, to the incredible school, you know, raising up a mighty generation. It's all shining a light in a dark place. And, you know, we are on a dangerous trajectory in our culture. There's no doubt about that. But when we speak the truth and we don't remain silent, then we strengthen, we disciple, we teach, we pray. And that done consistently enough and faithfully enough is the thing that will change the world if we continue to do it. It's the simple day-to-day of Christians, you know, just being faithful and being courageous and doing the right thing and going the extra mile. These are the things that make a difference, not only to this church and to the ministry here, but to the world. You know, teachers who are faithfully grounding students in a biblical worldview. Children and youth leaders who are discipling the young, imparting the courage they need in this hostile world. Caring for the needy. You know, everything that we do absolutely matters. And not only for you, not only for the person you're ministering to, but actually for the future of this nation. There's a bigger picture to all of our day-to-day action, that the what we do in our ministries matters for the future of Australia. And, you know, it's a concentration of godly culture, a church that has the power to transform a nation. You know, the book of Acts is where we see the establishment of the early church, and what an explosive start. It is so encouraging. You know, it was big crowds where the gospel would be declared and thousands would become Christians. But then it was in homes. It was the gathering together and fellowship. And that's where you see in the early church a culture begin to develop. In Acts 2:42, it says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the apostles were together and had everything in common. They sold their possessions, they sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of the people. And the Lord added daily those who were being saved. And you know, through the ages, under heavy persecution, through eras of false teaching and deceptions, which the church has been through, and through many revolutions, the church has continued to meet and Christianity has continued to spread all across the world. You know, the Greek definition of church you may know is ecclesia, and that means the called out ones. And that's what we are here today. It's what you are, Life Ministry Church, plus all the other churches represented here today. We are the called out ones. And when a group gathers weekly, and not only on Sunday, but also house to house in ministries and events and meals together and so on, a culture begins to develop, a way of behaving, a way of speaking, a common manner. And in a good church, this is intentionally built. And it becomes a kingdom culture. And you say, we are people who honor one another. We are people who pursue holiness, who love one another, who are generous, who serve in humility, who demonstrate kindness, who boldly declare the gospel, and many other things. We are a corporate culture together, the church, the called out ones. And when this culture is continuously reinforced in a church environment, it transforms hearts. It transforms the way people think. It transforms relationships. And in turn, that transforms families. And then it leads to the transformation of society. And that's been the story of history, how the church has transformed society through the culture that they carry. And it's the church operating in that authentic Christian culture that will change this nation and will change the world. You know, when Christians are silent, as in periods of history they have been, society crumbles. But when we speak and spread the good news, society improves. And it improves to the extent, you know, that the good news is captured by hearts and then spread. So perhaps, you know, a better way of saying it is we speak prophetic truth to culture that preserves and reveals God's goodness to society. We are being salt and light. That's the power of the church. It's a powerful body. In Isaiah 61, I read this in a new light, thinking that, yes, it's Jesus that this is prophesying about, but then when you get to a few scriptures down and it starts to say they that Isaiah is referring to in this scripture is the church. And just listen to it when it gets to that part. But Isaiah 61, it says, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, and this is Jesus, to proclaim because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty for instead of ashes, oil of joy instead of mourning, a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. And then it says, they, speaking about this generation, now the time after Jesus has come, they will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. And then down to verse 11 it says, for as the soil makes the sprout come up and garden causes seeds to grow, so the sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations. And that's through you, through the church. That's what our calling is. And we live in this time when, you know, in 1 Peter 2:9, it says, you are the chosen people. You are the royal priesthood. You are the holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out. That's you, the called out ones, the ecclesia, the church, who are meant to impact societies and nations and impact culture. And wherever that be, in schools, in church ministry, you know, anything you do in your family, in your mother's groups, in your business, in your university or schools or work environment, you have a part to play in displaying his splendor to rebuild and renew. And as Christians in Australia today, it's a great challenge because of the direction our culture is going in, but it's not impossible. And we know it's not impossible because we have the Bible, which tells us 1,000 stories about why things aren't impossible when God is involved. You know, certainly at the Australian Christian Lobby, we feel like we are confronted with a cultural giant every day. When we get across the news, we see what's happening politically, we think, wow. There's a lot of intimidation out there trying to silence the voice of Christians. We wake up to the chanting and the ridicule of Goliath. For those young people here that go to universities, especially if they're non-Christian ones, you know, you're faced with it every day, the ridicule. Some of our workplaces feels like we're facing a cultural giant, like Goliath taunting us. Who are these Christians? Who do they think they are? And you see, if it's intimidation, we find ourselves others, and that's a challenge, and we need to work out how do we overcome this, because we're not meant to be intimidated. And that's why I love the story of David and Goliath. It's such a great example, a ruddy little teenage kid, too small for Saul's armor, not even old enough for the battle. He looked up to Goliath, and he says in 1 Samuel 17:26, he says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Who is this? And sometimes when I'm going into my meetings, just the other day I met with the Attorney General, Mark Dreyfus, and I remind myself of that story. You know, David, he was small, and Goliath was a giant, and I'm just me, and there's the Attorney General, and I've got to stir myself up. I'm not going to be intimidated. How dare they defy, you know, who God is? And it's that kind of boldness that we can have. All of us can have that, but we have to know who God is. Because that's what David, he was convinced of who God was, that he knew he had the Lord of hosts, the Lord of angels' armies on his side. And that's how he could stand up to the enemy. And please know I'm not talking about people as our enemy, but this ideology we face in our culture, that is the enemy. And the people are the ones, of course, that we need to love and we need to share the gospel and we need to try to win over. But there is an ideological enemy out there, and we need to be bold to confront it and not be intimidated by what each one of us are facing. You know, I remember when I was in early high school, and there was some really graphic sex education, and I knew it was inappropriate. And I raised my hands and I asked if I could sit outside and not take part in it. So I used to just sit outside during that class at school. And then there was another time when we were doing an English assignment, and they were studying a movie that, again, was just disgusting. And so I put my hand up and said, can I not participate in this movie? So every English class I had to go and sit out and do a different movie and write a different assignment to the rest of the class. And you know, we don't live in a culture where we're killed for our faith, but we do live in a culture where we're different. I was very different. You are very different in whatever environment you're in, if you're not in a Christian environment. And our challenge today is to maintain our distinctiveness. And much of that time, That means refusing to participate. We're saying, no, I'm not going to partake. I'm not going to wear that. I'm not going to celebrate that day. I'm maintaining my distinctiveness as a follower of Christ. And another story that really encourages us on this is Daniel in Babylon. You know, a law passed to force all the inhabitants to bow before the king. But he was faithful to God and continued to pray and bow down before his window and pray despite the threat to his life. And the king couldn't reverse the decree. And even so, even though the king didn't want to, he had to throw Daniel into the lion's den. And we see that amazing story when God shut the mouths of the lions and the king ended up even glorifying God. But the challenge to Christians today is, who will we bow before? Who will we succumb to? Well, will we succumb to the pressure to conform, to be silent, to shrink back from speaking truth, despite, you know, because the threat against us is we will be reported? Or will we continue to boldly and faithfully stand and be faithful to the truth? You know, we're encouraged by David's victory against Goliath. He was bold. And we're encouraged by the king's response, you know, when he shut the mouths. In Daniel 6:26, it says, I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. But you know, I'm also encouraged by the story of Esther, who demonstrated humility. You see, in David, we have boldness. In Daniel, we have faithfulness. But in Esther, we see humility. And that's the message I wanted to leave you with today, which is the title, which I'm only sharing right now, is Bold and Faithful Humility. She was obedient to God for the sake of her people, even when a decree was issued to kill the Jewish people in her land. And you know, it's the manner of Esther that was really impressive. She was bold, but it wasn't her boldness that was impressive. She was faithful, but it wasn't really her faithfulness that was impressive. It was something else about Esther that was really beautiful. In Esther 8:3, it says, Then Esther spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman, the Agagite, and the plot he had devised against the Jews. What we see in Esther here is humility. She fell at his feet weeping, please avert this evil plan. Please save my people. In verse 5, she said, If it please the king and if I have found favor in his sight, and if the thing seems right before the king, and if I am pleasing in his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who were in all the provinces of the king. For how can I bear to see the calamity that is on my people? Or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred? You see, the challenge for Christians, especially in this hostile political, cultural environment,